We'd like to draw our attention a little bit to a couple of different passages we're going to go through. We'll start with a passage there in Luke that was in our bulletin. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And we obviously know that's the parable that Jesus Christ gave of the 99 sheep. But what I'd like to talk about is along that thought, and what Jesus Christ was trying to communicate to us is kind of a road home, or always look at a pathway home. Many of God's children are seeking a church home. They're out there, whether they're going to church or whether they're not going to church, they are devoted to the Lord, and they have a love for the Lord, but they're not quite sure what to do. And you, when you look at the landscape of Christianity as it is today, it's kind of a jungle out there. There's a wide variety of choices and things going on, and this one and that one and whatnot. And for the child of God, there's a little bit of a struggle to figure out what to do, where to go. It can be kind of confusing. And as we often find in the Scripture, we're compared to sheep. Like sheep, we often wander around. So we can wander from church to church. We can wander in our Christianity what we're supposed to be doing. And in some instances, we wander away from the church and away from God's people, becoming, in some instances, disillusioned with what we call formal religion or organized religion, which always gave me pause when I ever heard anyone say that, I just can't do organized religion anymore. I said, well, come to Camp Creek, because we practice disorganized religion. You'll be right at home. So, it's one of those things. It's like, well, what are you looking for? And some of the things like that. Now, what I'd like to do is use a couple of examples. Now, there's more than one in the Bible. I want to use a couple of very poignant examples in the Bible of how Jesus Christ deals with people just like this, people who have kind of gone astray. They may have thought they were in the right place, but really weren't, or they just flat out wandered away from the fellowship of God's people, of God Himself, through sin they committed or whatever reason that has come upon them. And we'll kind of examine that a little bit. And just see, how does Jesus deal with such people on an individual basis? What we're going to find is there's a common theme that He uses. There's a common method that He uses with dealing with folks. We can learn from that. And what we'll learn is how to deal with those that are out there wandering around that might pass our way, whether they actually darken our doors or we run into them on the street or at work, wherever we encounter these folks that are wandering around and they're curious, they're confused. They don't know about the, or they are overwhelmed by the cornucopia of Christianity that's out there. Maybe, just maybe, you can deal with them the same way that Jesus Christ deals with these individuals, and they can see something they've never seen before about our Savior. The first one we'll look at is actually in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is about a man called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. So let's start reading in verse 1 about Zacchaeus, and we'll stop and grab a few key points as we read through this encounter that Jesus Christ had with this man. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature." Let's just pause right there and cover a couple of things so we can get the setting here. Jesus Christ is passing through Jericho. You understand, this is Luke 19, so we're kind of late in the gospel according to Luke. And we say he's passing through, you say, well, where was he going? He was going to Jerusalem. He's about 16 miles away from an appointment that he has at a cross. He's about 16 miles away from his death. He's passing through. He ain't got time to fool with folks in Jericho, right? Wrong. He's got time. As he passes through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, obviously a crowd was still gathered around him. They still recognized him as a master in Israel. They still recognized him as a man from God. They still knew that he was able to heal. He was able to talk to people. He was able to do miraculous things. So there was always a little bit of a group around him. And since it was known that he was passing through Jericho, you have this man, Zacchaeus, who was a publican. He was a chief among the publicans. What does that mean? Well, it means a tax collector. He worked for the Jewish IRS. Actually, he worked for the Roman IRS. So he was an IRS agent, but he wasn't a normal field agent. He was like the district chief. He was the chief among the publicans. In other words, he was the master tax collector. So he had people that actually went out and did all the dirty work, if you will, around tax collecting. And there's a point to this, by the way, so Brother Ben's not getting nervous at this point. But he would collect that from them. So when you kind of think of a pyramid scheme, he was at the top of the pyramid, hence he was rich, because when you're collecting taxes, you need to obviously collect tax for Rome, but you can collect a little on the side for yourself. You can exact a little bit more than what's necessary for your own comfort, so to speak, and that was how tax collecting worked in that day. He was a chief among the publicans. He was a rich, but he was looking for something. He was a wanderer. He was wondering about maybe his religion. He was wondering about this Jewish rabbi he'd heard about, Jesus. What was so great about this man? Now, there's been some argument and debate over whether Zacchaeus was actually Jewish. He was. I'm convinced beyond any shadow of doubt. This was a Jewish tax collector. He was Jewish by ethnicity, but he worked for Rome. Well, does that seem kind of odd? No. Who do you think Matthew was that wrote the Gospel of Matthew? He was a publican. He was a tax collector. And there's kind of some similarities in Zacchaeus and Matthew and their lives and their encounters with Jesus Christ. But Zacchaeus was a Jew. As a Jew, he grew up in the Jewish religion. And certainly, I'm sure that his family was a good Jewish family, that he went to synagogue on the Sabbath, that he worshipped, he knew the sacrifice, he learned about Moses' law, he knew all of those things. So you got to ask, what's going on with him right now? Well, here's what went on. He chose a profession, and he got involved in that profession, and he was getting rich in that profession, such that going to Sabbath was not really in his best interest. And matter of fact, the people of his nation, the people of his own ethnicity, would call him a publican and a sinner. They equated the terms together. If you were a tax collector, then you were a sinner, and you had no right to the temple of God. You had no right to the synagogue at Jerusalem. See, he was already kind of excommunicated. Now, I don't know if they formally did that, but certainly they made it known by their actions. See, he was in the religion of the Jews growing up, but I guarantee you he did not go there now. He was too busy getting rich. He was too busy with his career. He was too busy with the things of this life that had taken him away, and he had wandered away from the true religion. Yet, here's this man that's coming through that's known as the King of the Jews eventually. He's the rabbi, the man sent from God, the only real Jew that anyone's ever going to see. And he wanted to see, who is this guy? Now, he didn't want to see him for some of the other reasons that we might think of. His was much more materialistic, if you will. Who is this man that has such a great following? Who is this man that I've heard about from time to time, that he would eat with publicans and sinners, or he would go with those that were in professions that would be frowned upon by society in that day? But yet, here he was coming along. So Zacchaeus was big in status, but short in stature. that was kind of something. He was not self-aware. Let's just put it that way. He understood the idea of being a short man. I get that. But his status was very large. So when he viewed himself, he didn't see a short, stubby man. He saw a pretty large man who had a lot of status. And that status was validated by the wealth that he had. How many folks do we know that claim personal success by the wealth that they gain, in which God himself says that is not a measure of success in your life? Wealth is not a measure. Jesus Christ oftentimes would talk about those that were, he would call, successful, that had not a farthing to their name, no penny to their name, yet he would say they were very successful. There was a poor woman that cast her last farthing at the synagogue and was giving to the quote-unquote poor. She was already poor, and she was given to those that she thought were more poor than her. And Jesus Christ and his disciples, when they observed that, said she's more justified than they all. See, the wealthy were not justified in what they did, because they gave out of their abundance. In other words, the excess that they had, they gave. Whereas this poor young widow that only had a farthing to give gave all of her substance. She had nothing more to give, and she needed to keep that farthing to buy food or pay for things, and she chose not to and said, the Lord will provide. This is what I'm going to do. And Jesus Christ said she went home justified in the sight of God, because she gave more with one farthing than they all combined with their wealth and excess. See that? Jesus Christ equated success in your life not by money, but by your heart. And that's the thing that goes on here. So let's move on. And it says, and he ran before and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. As we said, Zacchaeus is equated to be a chief among sinners, not just a chief publican, but a chief among sinners, someone that society has rejected, someone that has no place in the Lord's house or among the Lord's people according to the thoughts of that day. How so are people in the thoughts of our day that we look like and say they have no place among the Lord's people, yet they are the ones that would climb a tree just to get a glimpse of him? Now here's the problem that Zacchaeus had, and this is often the case. They lack knowledge. Maybe he was taught Jewish law as a kid, but that kind of went by the wayside. Maybe he was not well versed in the prophecies of Isaiah or Jeremiah or some of the minor prophets, or he would have had the concept of Messiah a little bit more embedded in his mind. I don't believe he did. So one of the things that happened to him was that he climbs a tree, a sycamore tree, which, by the way, is very plentiful in the valley of Jericho in that day, and was often, in historically speaking, they planted those, and that was a common thing. It did produce a sycamore fig. It was one of a type of fig tree, so it produced a small fruit to it. It was a fig. Kind of interesting, though, is it not, that when you think about that, and there's a whole theological study on trees in the Bible that, it'd take me a lifetime to do, and I'll probably never, ever preach on anything like that, but there is a whole lifetime of study between the cedars of Lebanon to, the elms here and stuff like that, so all those different kind of trees and stuff. I have preached on, the only one I think I have ever preached, and I think Sister Sharon and I enjoyed studying a little bit one time and talking about the olive trees and about how in Romans it talks about how God would cast away the olive branches and so on and so forth, and we talked about that there's still olive trees and they're still children of the living God, how that God takes care of his people. Nonetheless, in this instance, what's kind of interesting is, if you recall, this isn't the first time God has dealt with an unbeliever, if you will, so to speak, with a fig tree. Anybody remember the story of Nathanael, whom he saw in advance under the fig tree? Yeah, he came to him. And Nathanael says, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? You know, who could this be? What kind of man is this? And of course, Philip said, come and see. Come and see. Has never a man been spoken of like this? Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the man that the prophets would tell us about? Come and see him. And Nathanael refused to come and see, so Jesus found him underneath a fig tree. In this instance, here's what happens. Zacchaeus, even though he climbed a tree, very similar, he could not spot Jesus Christ in the crowd. Why? Because he did not realize that the Messiah, according to the prophecy in Isaiah, would be indistinguishable from anybody else in the crowd. In fact, I don't believe Jesus Christ was all that tall that he stood head and shoulders above everybody. I think it was average height, average-looking Jewish man, indistinguishable from the crowd. And like I've often said, that's why you have to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver to point him out to Roman soldiers, because he's hard to pick out in the crowd. So if you've got 12 Jewish men and Jesus Christ together, actually 11 and 11 Jewish men and Jesus Christ walking down the street, and Roman soldiers are going to come arrest him and have a false trial on him, you need to pay someone to figure out which one of those he is, because they all look alike, right? He was indistinguishable. There was nothing about him that would say, I'll desire that man. He's the best looking of them all. He was not. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. He looks around and he says, I'm not sure which one he is. For the press, for the crowd that was around him, the different people, he couldn't see him. So Jesus Christ solves this problem. He comes to the tree. He comes to the tree and looks up and calls him by name the same way he called Nathanael. Isn't that interesting that Jesus Christ, you see how he comes to people even when they're looking for him and they can't find him? Jesus Christ appears in some very odd ways and unexpected ways, because Zacchaeus didn't expect, in trying to find him in the crowd, that the very man he was looking for would emerge from the crowd, look up in the tree and say, Zacchaeus, and call him by name. Make haste and come down. I want to abide today. I will abide at thy house. That was very unexpected. You know what's kind of interesting? Zacchaeus, I knew, wasn't very good in religion. He didn't remember a whole lot of his Jewish training. Why? Because the best way to see Jesus is not climbing up high, it's kneeling down low. If you want to see Jesus, if he wanted to see Jesus, the best way to do it would have been kneeling in the street as he walked by. If he'd have been kneeling in the street, he would have seen him. The same way countless others during Jesus' ministry would kneel and see him. It was just a few verses before this that a woman for the press could not get to him, that wanted to see him, but she would crawl through the press and say, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed of an issue I've had my entire life. See that? She saw him. And she saw him in a way that no one else could. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. And he turned and said, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. See that? That's where you need to see him, when you're down low, not when you're up high. So I knew Zacchaeus needed a little bit of training. But Jesus Christ can fix that. Make haste. Come down from on high. Get down low where I'm at. And I'm going to abide today at thy house. He had a habit of bestowing grace upon sinners that are seeking him. Now, one of the things that occurred here too, and this is something that we need to recognize, when they saw, they all murmured that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And this is often the case of Jesus Christ. He was accused of socializing, if you will, with those that are publicans, those that are sinners, those that are known to be outcast, if you will. In Matthew chapter 9, it says, and Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, another tax collector. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is one of his apostles. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto him, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not called to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Actually, he was quoting out of Hosea. And that actually has an underlying theme about everything that goes on here. In Hosea, of course, you remember Hosea. One of the things with Hosea that he was inspired to actually do was go marry a harlot and then write about how the nation of Israel had just went completely apostate. They completely departed. They completely wandered off from the God that had bought them and owned them. And he compared that oftentimes to adultery, that they had committed adultery in doing that. Hold that thought just for a little bit. So Jesus Christ oftentimes went and had meat with publicans and sinners, but look who calls that out. It's the religious people of the day. For people round about us, oftentimes what we find is they are publicans and sinners, yet those are the very ones that Jesus Christ says, come and dine with me. Today I will abide your house, because he's looking for repentant sinners. Okay, he's not condoning their sin, he's not excusing their sin, but he's looking at their hearts and finding repentance and said, come and dine with the master. And the religious elite will often chide that and say, what are you doing? These are not the kind of people you want in the house of God. Yes, they are. They are the exact kind of people. Of course, if you realize what he's really trying to get across to us is, you're those people. You're the exact people that he wants. And more just like of you, repentant sinners, the ones that don't belong in the big religions of the world, the ones that don't belong in the synagogues, the ones that aren't part of the religious elite of this world, the super Christians, if you will. We're not that. We're not them. We're sinners and publicans. We've done things that we are woefully ashamed of, that if there was some way to unspot us of the sins of our past, we would do that. That's who these people are, and there is a way to unspot us, by the way. Now, let's finish out the story a little bit and find out what happens. And so Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Here's something that's kind of interesting. Maybe a few little tidbits came back to him about Jewish law. See, in Jewish law, if you had taken something from someone, you had stole it, or you had taken possession of more than you should have, like what he was doing as a tax collector, then you were required under Jewish law to restore the principal of what you had taken and one-fifth part beyond that. So in other words, 20%. So what you had to do is restore 120% of what you had taken. That's replete throughout the law of Moses. If a Jewish man takes something from another Jewish man, then he had to restore that. And if it was done unlawfully or legally, or he borrowed something and he borrowed an animal that died, those kind of things, he had to restore the basic of what he had done plus another 20%, just kind of an interest. And you know, that ain't bad when you think about 20% interest on something got stolen from you. I think, you know, I want to sign up for that insurance policy. You know, if somebody breaks into my house, I want to get everything back and an extra 20% just for my, just for my pain and suffering, whatever. So the Lord had prescribed that. That ain't a bad deal. Now, that's not what he did, though. It's kind of interesting. He said, the half I give to the poor. And he says this, I love this. He says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. There's only one place in the Bible where that's allowed. Sheep. If you steal a sheep, you restore fourfold back. That's the only place that's allowed. Isn't that interesting? We're sheep. He's a sheep. I just think that it just screams to me that he was a wandering sheep. And these other people that he extorted from, his own brothers and sisters, he realizes we're all sheep. I'm going to restore what the law prescribes fourfold because I've robbed sheep. It wasn't money that I took. I was taking lives. I was destroying homes. I was injuring folks. I'm going to restore fourfold because I know what I was doing. He got it. In other words, he wasn't so nitpicky about the letter of the law the way the scribes and Pharisees was. He saw the principle behind it. The principle of the law of Moses was actually what you did in your heart. It's not that I took a literal sheep, but I know God's people are like sheep, and I've robbed them of their wages and their goods. I'm going to restore back as if I'd taken a sheep. You see that? He started understanding. That's why Jesus Christ exclaimed, salvation has come to this house this day. And this man is also a son of Abraham. He understands the law now. He understands the true intent. But more than that, he understands some things that Abraham was promised. The promises of Abraham are real in this man's life. What promises? Where God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you as a great nation. But more so than that, you as a family, you as a nation, should be a blessing to others. That's one of the promises God gave. That's one that sort of gets overlooked from time to time. That God had promised Abraham, not only would I make a great people out of you, and I would bless you individually, but I would make it so that you are a blessing to other nations. To those round about you would always be a blessing. In other words, I'm going to give you so much grace and blessing, it'll spill out on everybody around you. And that really happened in the life of Abraham, as well as all of Israel when they were devoted to their Lord. And this is what happened to Zacchaeus. He understood now that he was blessed of God because of Abraham, and he inherited the blessings of Abraham, and he was to be a blessing to others. This is a man who had wandered away from religion, who was an apostate, who was an outcast, yet Jesus was able to give him something he never had, was able to show him grace where none other would, because that's what he had. That's the common theme that Jesus uses. He showed him some grace that he'd never seen in his life. He showed what it's like to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ and experience him on a one-to-one basis. That overjoyed him so much that it all came flooding back, and he says, I get it now. It wasn't about memorizing this or learning that. It was about doing those things from a pure heart and unfeigned faith. That's what Zacchaeus learned. We actually find that actually in John, the first chapter. I think it's verse 6. It says, where it talks about Jesus Christ when he was made flesh and dwelt among us. John says, of all his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. In other words, John says, we receive grace so that we can dispense grace. God gave us that kind of stuff so that we can use it on our day-to-day lives. Now, let's move on to another individual that equally had to deal with Jesus Christ. This is in John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. And this requires a little bit more study from us, a little bit more attention to what's going on. John, the 8th chapter, let's start in verse 1. And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto her, Master, this one was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Jesus Christ, kind of interesting enough, the setting here is he'd been in the Mount of Olives praying and meditating some of the alone time, but in the morning came, he ended up in the Jewish temple once again doing what he always does, teaching. Now, you always got to ask yourself, what was he teaching? Who and what? These were Jews that had come to the temple, but they were there to hear something completely different than what they had heard their entire lives growing up. They were there to hear, and our term is, someone who rightly divided the word of truth. Jesus Christ would rightly divide or rightly show them how the law of Moses is to apply in their lives, not just, like I say, on a jot and tittle basis, but on a principle basis. You know, a lot of people, we have to be very careful about the law of Moses and about how that we're not under the law anymore. Absolutely, we don't offer sacrifices. We don't have to go to synagogue on the Sabbath day. There, you know, all the little meticulous activities prescribed in the law of Moses, we are no longer responsible for doing those things. However, again and again and again, I say, look at those things because there's a principle that underlies that Jesus Christ says is still in force. How many times did people come to Jesus and say things, and he says, do that which is in the law of Moses? The rich young ruler is a common example of that. There back in Luke, just a chapter before where we were at, the rich young ruler would come to him, and he would say, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the law of Moses. Do not commit adultery, honor thy father and mother, do not steal. He listed out several things from Exodus chapter 20. He says, those are your requirements. And of course, this man said, these things have I kept since my youth up. And to which Jesus Christ says, no, you haven't. you think you did because you followed the letter of the law, but you missed the principle that was behind those commandments. If you'd understand each one of those commandments and the principle that's being communicated that God wanted us to understand, then you would have kept that, not worried about the jot and tittle, because that'll take care of itself. See that? And that's what Jesus Christ would say oftentimes. If you understand the principle that's being written down by the law of Moses and you can do those things, the rest of it will take care of itself. You don't have to worry about, and we do the same thing because we have a law of Moses that we write ourselves, just the same way the Pharisees did. Now, it's never recorded in the Bible anywhere, but sometimes we'll write it down in our minds and our hearts and say, we're responsible for that. I know, and I'm probably one of these people. I've learned to try not to do this, but I have this tendency. My tendency is is cause and effect. If something over here happens, this is the cause, and then when something over here happens, this is the effect. So if I do something that's sinful or wrong, or I get out of bounds or whatever on Tuesday, then on Friday when the car breaks down, that's why. You know, the reason my car broke down and I was kind of stuck off nowhere was because what I did on Tuesday equates to the bad things that happened to me on Friday. You know, that's incorrect. And when you say it out loud, it sounds crazy, but I guarantee you, I do it, and I know some of y'all do too. I know some of y'all do too, that you get convicted of your sins, that, ooh, you know, that was not the right thing to say. That was inappropriate behavior, or just whatever it was. And then something happens a few days later, and you connect the two dots and say, oh, these are related, and in reality, they're not. It's not that. That's the problem with that legal thinking. That's that law of Moses that does that. And then there's the bargaining one. If I do this, this, and this, then God will bless me. See, that's the other law of Moses' way of thinking. If I can do these good things, so if I will read my Bible for at a minimum 15 minutes, 14 minutes, 30 seconds doesn't count. You missed a day if you do, but 15 minutes or more, if I do that every day for a week, then, you know, God will just, you know, open up blessings from heaven, everything will be hunky-dory. That the same thinking is wrong. You understand that, right? The principle that God wants us to know is reading your Bible is good and healthy for you. It's not a matter of will God or will not God do blessings. That's a given. That was a given. God says, no, those were givens. You're my people. I bought you. The blessings that I'll hand, I'll do it because, well, I'll put it like this. this is something that I sort of, this is the principle I learned. And when you start applying this, it's a departure. It's a departure from society. It's a departure from thinking. It's a departure from everything. But I guarantee it's, and I'm not saying this for my own benefit, but here's an idea that illustrates what I'm saying. So, on any random day that has no significance whatsoever, not a birthday, nothing, I might stop. Publix is one of my favorite places, and pick up those, you know, they got a little three bunches of flowers, three for $3 or three for $5 type thing. They're cheap, so, and you know, they won't last more than like 24 hours anyway, but but I'll stop. Yeah, they don't. They're cheap stuff. But I'll stop and I'll get those little bunches and I'll bring them home and say, "Here you go, hon. What's this for?" "Nothing." "Well, what'd you do?" "Nothing." "Really, I didn't." Yeah. And you know what the real answer is? Because I can. I can. I can stop. I can do that. I can pay for it. And I can bring it to you. Because I can, I want to. I don't have to have a reason. And I thought to myself, that's the way God is to me. He does things to me, and I say, "Well, what's this for? Is it because I did this?" "Nope." "Is it because I need to do something?" "Nope." "What's it for?" God says, "Because I can." "I can bestow blessings on you because I'm the Lord of all blessings. And I can do it anytime I want to, whenever I feel like it, and I always feel like it." So that's what you've got to understand. Blessings are a given, and what you do or don't do don't equate to those things. The bad things that happen to you don't necessarily happen to you because you were bad, and the good things that happen to you don't necessarily happen because you were being good. It's just because God is God and the world is sinful. Those are the two reasons why that occurs. Now, for this lady, she gets brought before Jesus Christ, caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus had been teaching. He'd been teaching the law, teaching the principles. Obviously, the Pharisees weren't there to hear the teaching of the principles of God, to understand how to apply the law correctly, because this is chock full of inaccuracies, and these are technicalities. These are technical inaccuracies. If Brother John was here, he'd have a cow he'd want to file motion after motion against these Pharisees for procedural things that they're missing all over the place. As far as judgment and how Moses prescribed judgment and things are go, they missed it. And you would think, being the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day, the ones that sit in the high places that dispense this, you'd think they would know and they wouldn't get trapped themselves. But here's what happens. They brought the woman taken in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." So I got one question for these boys. Where's the guy? You brought a woman, where's the guy? Why is that important? Because Moses said so in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. Where's the guy at? Isn't that kind of funny? Moses said, "You bring two people. If that's the sin you want to deal with, there's two people that have to be dealt with. You bring them both." Oh, by the way, he did say they'd surely be put to death. Oh, you want to read how that works too? Let's just read that just for real. Let's just get that real quick. The death penalty's out. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Starting in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 17, let's read what Moses prescribes in a death penalty and how that works, okay? When the death penalty is prescribed and you're going to deliver that, and that's authorized, here's how it works. "If there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto the gates, even the man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death." And listen closely. "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shall thou put the evil away from among you. You understand the technicality of what's going on here? If it's sure, if it's certain that abomination has been committed in Israel and they've gone after and worshipped other gods, wait a minute, we're talking about adultery. Remember what I told you, Hosea, adultery, worshiping other gods, pretty much quite the same. If you're committing adultery, you're departing from that. That's what he said. Spiritual adultery is when you depart from the living God and go serve other gods. It's a sin worthy of death. See, there's a principle right there. It's a sin worthy of death, and ye shall be stoned, both the man and the woman, okay? But in a death penalty, you've got to meet certain requirements. Requirement number one, it has to be established for certain. There has to be two or three or more witnesses. If there's one witness, you can't do it. If there's only one witness, you've got to quit. That's basically it. You have to have this for certain. This is not on a whim. You know, the death penalty is pretty serious in our country, and we take it seriously. I know one of the complaints was that it's actually cruel and unusual punishment the way we do the death penalty, because once someone has been convicted of the death penalty, the actual execution of them may not happen for up to 10 years. It can take a while. Why? Because it's automatically appealed and reviewed. You don't just pass the death penalty at a lower court and then, you know, next week it's like, hey, you're going to ride the lightning next week. That doesn't happen, okay? No, it takes a while. And because there's that long psychological time, I mean, you're on death row for 10 years. So the thing that's brutal and inhumane. So back home in Texas, they recognize that. So now they put like a fast lane in so they can get them there a lot quicker. So just like the checkout, you know, you can go to the fast lane if you got less things to deal with. That's actually true. However, in this instance, I think it's kind of interesting. The witnesses have to be first to throw stones. That's required. The witnesses have to be the first ones to throw stones. Then the rest of the people can throw stones to kill this person and stone them to death. So that's kind of interesting. That's the law of Moses. That's what's written down. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus Christ was teaching. The principles of how to apply the law of Moses correctly and why you do it. Because there's an abomination of Israel that you've got to get rid of if you're going to worship other gods, or in this instance, you're committing adultery. Now, let me just give you a little social context of Rome at this time. Rome at this time, socially speaking, was probably far more sexually open than we are in our country today. That's saying something, is it not? It was very common practice to commit adultery or other sexual sins in that day. In fact, that was prophesied that this would occur, that the time of Jesus Christ, one of the things that would tell you that you're kind of there was back in Hosea. He actually prophesied about a time period where even the Jewish elite would go after others. They called it whoredoms. He said, go after that kind of stuff, and that it would be so rampant the Lord wouldn't even recognize some stuff, because it was just so rampant that adultery and those kinds of things would be committed, and there would be such apostasy from the law of Moses and the Lord himself, right? Hosea prophesied of that, and we're right there right now in the society of Rome. It was very prevalent. I think that provides an opinion that I have about what happens next. Now, Jesus Christ does not engage in the debate that's going on here, and says, this they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even at the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. So, we could spend the next 20 years debating on what he was writing on the ground, right? I'm going to give you an opinion. It's not fact. I can't back it up. It's an opinion that probably no other theologian has. I hope they don't. I hope it's mine. I hope I get a copyright on this one. So, here's what I think. I think he stooped down, he ignored them because they had already messed up. They didn't bring two people, they brought one. They were already making claims on the death penalty they couldn't back up. They said, yes, we saw her in the act. She was taken in the very act. So they were the witnesses, so to speak. They were those witnesses. However, and they are now required, and that's what Jesus says, you got to throw the first stone. That's required in the law of Moses. The witnesses have to throw the first stone. That's what he's going to tell them. But rather than engage in their poor attempt at applying Jewish law to this situation, he stooped down and started writing on the ground. He was standing. He stooped down. He kneeled down. He started writing on the ground and ignored them completely. So they thought, oh, he's in a quandary. We've got him. You know, they wanted to tempt him. They wanted to get him in opposition to the law of Moses so they could tell the people, hey, this is not a man of God. He opposes Moses, and we know that can't happen, right? They wanted to get in that little logical fit there. They were not successful in that he could apply the law of Moses more correctly than they. They'd already messed up. But here's what I think he did. See, I think he knew who those guys were. I think this is not his first run-in with these guys. I think he knew them by name. So I think what he did is he wrote a word on there. I think he wrote the word naif. It's a Hebrew word that translates adulterer as opposed to adulteress. So I think he wrote the word adulterer, naif. Drew a line, started writing their names beneath it. So he knew something about them. They were adulterers too, because it was so prevalent in the society that day. They committed that sin themselves. Exact same sin that they're bringing this woman for, they committed. So he's writing it down. As he writes their names, and they're challenging, and they're looking, he stands up, and he says, all right, you without sin, cast the first stone. Then he goes back down because he's not finished. There's two or three others. He's got to get all the names down. He's going to write down their names in the dirt so they can see it. That's what I think happened. That's an opinion. Can't prove it, but that's what I think happened. If it did, you can just tell what happened. That they were convicted. They were guilty, 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 guilty. You talk about someone needs to be cast in stone. The only one there that could cast a stone was Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He was the only one that could cast a stone and say, you're all guilty. You're all worthy of death. She's worthy of death, but so are you. And that's one of the keys here. At no time did he tell anyone standing there, oh, just, you know, obviously she got caught. She's sorry that she got caught. That's not true repentance. We often look at repentance, people around us. I got caught, therefore I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I'm sorry and I still didn't get caught. And it bothers me. And I don't know what to do because it's tearing me up. And no one knows about it. But that's true repentance right there. Now, it says, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. They followed the law of Moses to the letter. That's what Jesus Christ did. He said, where are the witnesses? Who's condemning thee? Who's your accusers? Because if I don't have an accuser, nothing can be done. Oh, and by the way, if it's just me and I do know what you did, beyond a shadow of a doubt, one doesn't count. You're acquitted. Neither do I condemn thee. I can't condemn you because I'm the last one standing here. You're still a sinner. You're still an adulteress, but I will not condemn you. Because the law of Moses will not let me. And neither will these men, because they're not eligible either. And they didn't follow the law. He applied grace in that law, did he not? She knew what she deserved. He gave her something she did not deserve. That's grace, by definition. You see that? He says, I don't condemn you either. Go and stop. Repent. Stop sinning. This is, and you know what? That's what we run into with people around our lives. People who have wandered away, people who have committed shameful sins, things like that. First of all, they need to repent. They need to understand that whatever they're doing is damaging to their life. This lady was damaging her life. It is not good for her. It's not good for her soul. It's not good for her body. She's damaging herself. And the one thing that we need to convince folks of is that we care enough about them, we love them enough, that we don't want them to damage their life by continuing in a sin that is not good for them, choosing a pathway of sin that will lead to a dark road. We don't want people to do that. We want them to have full, rich lives that are blessed with the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His saints. And there are people that will rebel and not do that. But if we can convince them of that and they can repent, they can turn and say, yes, That will damage my life. Thank you so much for helping me out, for sticking with me, for telling me stuff that other people didn't because they were scared they would hurt my feelings. I'm not scared to hurt your feelings because I want to save your soul. I want your life to mean something. I want you to continue on. I want you to be blessed. And that's way more important than hurting your feelings. Next thing that happens, when she understood that, I think she did repent. I think she understood that she was in a bad predicament. And I think that when she was dispensed with grace, I think that was pretty much it. She said, this is something I've never experienced before in my life. So this is what and even herself being a Jewish woman probably didn't understand how to apply the law of Moses the way that he did it with grace as the underlying theme. I always say this, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There's no sin that grace can't deal with head on, face to face. There is no sin that grace can't cure. There is no sin that grace can't heal. You see that? Now here, I want to dissuade you of one little thing, and when you see this, I think you'll agree with me. We often will say this when people are in abject sin or they're in rebellion. Oh, we'll just hate the sin and love the sinner. I've never really liked that. And I know you hear that a lot. You hear that a lot in the Christian circle. I've had a hard time with that because in my mind, what that means is that we'll still receive and just love folks and let them rebel and just wallow in their sin. And we'll hate the sin, but we'll just take them to our arms and we'll just overlook it like it never occurred. All the while, they're going down into a deeper and deeper and deeper hole. See that? I've never liked that. We'll just hate the sin, but we'll love the sinner. Instead, here's what I want to do. I want to hate the sin, hate the sinner, and give them all the grace that I possibly can. I want to deliver grace. I don't want to just love them for the sake of loving. I want to give them grace. I want to give them something they don't deserve. I want to show them a Savior that can cover that sin, that can change their life. I want to show them things that would just alter their outlook on Christianity as a whole, and more importantly, me and the church that I attend, to say, is your church full of people like this? Yes, there is. So you mean if I showed up knowing what you know about me, will they know about us? Well, only if you tell them. And you might want to. You just might want to. You might want to go in fully transparent and say, I want to join up with you folks, but you need to know a few things about my checkered history. You might be surprised what their reaction is because these are people that understand the application of grace. They know how to apply grace. Grace does not excuse sin, but it does address it head on. Grace exposes sin and the damage it can do to a child of God. Grace shows us a holy, uncompromising God to whom we are absolute accountable to. Grace shows us that we have a God whom we are accountable to in our sins, that we owe Him everything, and we've fallen way short. Grace will show us that. Grace delivers a verdict that says that we are guilty, guilty, guilty. Grace delivers the punishment, which is death. That's what grace does. And grace allows us to see a Savior who endured that penalty, who was guilty on the cross. Grace shows us that. Grace shows us that the punishment that we so rightly deserved, He bore for us, and it's gone completely. We are no longer condemned. Grace shows us those things. Grace floods our soul with healing when we've been damaged by the sin in our life, and grace delivers us to a risen Savior who says, today I will abide at your house.